Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us, for your Son's sake. Amen. See to it. Well, that establishes, if there was any doubt, that we're in the exhortation or imperative portion of this sermon. And that's the reason I wanted to have the reading start back at the beginning of the 12th chapter, because it establishes a basis and doesn't let the command to see to it just hang in midair. He says in verse 12 here, therefore, so it's important, I think at least helpful, to ask therefore from what? Why therefore? Remember where he's been this whole letter. And I want to err on the side of going back and recapitulating more rather than less, because we're doing this on an extended basis and it's so easy to forget where we've been. Remember, he began this chapter talking about Christ's completed work. In fact, that's the whole of the letter, but in particular, he made reference to that at the beginning of chapter 12 about looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the pioneer of our salvation, he called him earlier in the book. And he made the connection there with the heroes of the faith who came in history before Messiah appeared on the scene, and so persevered on less visible evidence than we have. And as with them, implied, as with the heroes of the faith, he tells us that our trials, our difficulties, our hardships in life are actually loving, fatherly discipline from God. that they are discipline or training or pedagogy, to use the actual word which is underlying the English translation. And the reason for that is for our good in the long run and for our holiness, for our being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And all this fits in the scope of the entire sermon letter, which he was addressing first of all to his immediate audience, urging perseverance, urging them not to fall away from the faith. His particular original audience had a particular temptation to fall away from the faith because they had come out of Judaism, and they were tempted because of trials and difficulties to go back to the rituals that they knew that they could hold on to. And he was grabbing them by the lapels, if you will, and telling them to stay with the faith, to persevere in the faith. And by extension, he tells us the same thing. By extension, this word calls us to maintain the faith despite what we may see around us. And heaven knows there's plenty of evidence around us which would tempt us to go away from the faith, to conclude this is all a fairy tale. The world would love to sell us that story and endeavors to do so on a daily basis. And so he says throughout this, therefore, see to it. See to it. That's as imperative as you can get. Makes me think of Captain Jean-Luc Picard in Star Trek. Make it so. See to it. But you have to understand what is behind that, because if all there is the imperative without any foundation in the indicative, why, we're left to say, do it on your own. Do it on your own strength. And clearly, that's not what's being said here. There's nothing unique in what's in these verses in particular, or the ones we're going to read through the end of a letter, that's not found elsewhere in the New Testament. And I think we start to see also here that these exhortations tend toward the corporate as much as they do for the individual. That is to say, they speak of a body of believers. They speak of the effect that the life of one believer has on the others around him or her. Not just the individual curled up with his Bible in the corner of the room, not being part of a local congregation. So let me just take us through the verses and come to the end. And in the course of doing that, for the reason for this introduction is to remember always the foundation on which it is built, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what he spent 11 chapters detailing, how Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. In those first couple of verses in 12 and 13, the first of the new ones that we have not dealt with before, he returns to the athletic analogy, to the marathon analogy. If I could use the Boston Marathon as the example, he addresses both the runner and the path that the runner is running on. As to the runner, he says, buck up. Lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your knees, your weak knees. This is the guy who's about to go up Heartbreak Hill. He's hit that 20-mile mark. And the medical people will tell you that the human body runs out of the ability to generate energy at that point, and so the rest is just striving to go through it, to lift up your hands, to strengthen your weak knees. And then also he tells us to make straight paths. Once again, if you think about Heartbreak Hill, you reach the 20-mile mark, you're not going to go and take an extra block to get to back to the course, all right? You're not going to say, oh, I think I know a lesser hill over here. I'll run an extra 2 miles and find my way that way. It's not going to work. So not only the manner of running, but the path as well. Run by the straight path. Don't get diverted. And here I think you start to see also the corporate responsibility. Because if some folk are running better than others, they may help the weak runners. We all remember the stories where a runner will come in at the end of the Olympic marathon, for example, exhausted, falling down, and be helped by the competitors so that they don't literally die at the finish line. It might disqualify them, but it always earns the praise and notice when someone is helped across the finish line. And in the same way in the body of believers, some folk may be running the race more strongly than others due to any number of circumstances. And we're called on to help those who are having difficulty in running. And also to point out the smooth paths, the direct paths, the paths of life and not the byways which would make the life harder. And so there is this corporate responsibility in addition to this individual exhortation in these verses. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. That's a very strong word, strive for. Work for it. It's not something that's going to happen automatically. And when he tells us strive for peace, I think that implies pretty clearly that it doesn't mean that peace is necessarily going to be the result. This is direct parallel to what we read back in Romans, if you remember that in, Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If it is possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So you do your part. You may not end up living in peace with everyone, but if you've done your part, then you have paid attention to what this verse has to say. And this refers both inside and outside the family of God. Doesn't make any distinction. And we all know from our past experience that this is as much of a struggle within the family of God as it is outside the family of God. We know we're going to find objections and opposition and outright enmity outside the family of God. But if you've ever been inside of a church folk argument, you know perfectly well that that's not a pretty sight either. We have to strive for peace. We do our part. We strive for peace with everyone and as best as possible. We strive as best we can for peace with everyone. And we leave the results to God. That's what he's told us in various places in the scripture. And also strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. I need to spend a little time here for this reason. Because if you just take that on its own, strive for holiness, in isolation, it sounds as if this is a matter of getting on the treadmill and just working that treadmill as hard as you can to see if you can arrive at a satisfactory level of holiness which will somehow please God. And I think we know from the scripture at large that that is simply not the way it is. Let's remind ourselves, and this is something that he's taught us in the whole of this letter and that the rest of the New Testament teaches us as well. Our objective holiness is complete in Christ. A believer who is joined to Christ by the Holy Spirit, who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and so in Christ, to use the phrase that Paul uses so often, is objectively holy in God's sight. And at the same time, and this is a great mystery, our growing conformity with the image of Christ is also essential. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's our work. You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in us, and we work it out, not in order to be justified, but because we are justified. Do you see the distinction? Not in order to get to the top of the ladder, but to prove in the outworking of the Holy Spirit within us that we are, in fact, God's children. It's evidence, it's proof to ourselves and to others. And you can see what strive is the most appropriate word. It's a word of battle. It's a word of struggle. It's not an easy walk by any stretch of the imagination. And the two are put together, I think, here for the simple reason that achieving peace with one another, both inside and outside the body of Christ, is a big part of holiness, isn't it? It's a big part of the way a local body of believers looks like a body of believers, looks like a light and a witness and a beacon to the rest of the world, looks like something attractive, looks like the sort of place where someone can come in and say, surely God is in this place, and so be driven to their knees and driven to repentance. Paul talks of that in the Corinthian letters. That an unbeliever may come amongst us and see the presence of God in the way that we are with one another. But it's a battle. It's striving. Then he issues what is really, at first, a curious exhortation, I think. See to it, this is verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Literally, it reads, fall short of the grace of God. How do you fall short of the grace of God? Well, let's see what he's talking about here. It's in the present tense. See to it no one continues to fall short of the grace of God. And see to it, this is interesting. And this really struck me when I found it here. Because here again we're going to see the corporate implications. See to it is the same root word from which we get bishop, episkopos. It's another variation on that word. You wouldn't think so, but in this case. So there's the idea, once again, of corporate life, that we are in this together, that we are watching out, as it were, for those who are falling short of the grace of God, who are in danger of falling short of the grace of God. Now, I don't need to tell you, because you all have backgrounds in churches, that this can be done well or it can be done poorly. Okay? There's a graceful way to do it, a graceful way to do it, and a way to do it without grace. And we've all experienced both of them, I presume. But the idea is that one who fails to obtain or falls short of the grace of God is one who's failing to heed these exhortations, and in the process may drag others down with him or her. Now, what's he talking about when he says about this root of bitterness? Well, one thing he may be talking about, and this is, I hasten to add, this is not something I came up with because I'm so smart. This is a footnote in some of your Bibles. If you've got a Bible with the little letters next to the verses that give you references to other scripture verses, you're going to find, in all likelihood, a reference back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 and 19. And let me just stop and do a footnote here. This is distinctly a footnote, okay? Hit your pause button. This is a good place to look at an illustration of sola scriptura, scripture alone. The footnote is not divinely inspired, okay? The footnote is the considered collective judgment of editors and translators and those who have read the scriptures over time and considered that here is the connection. In other words, when this was written originally, the preacher to the Hebrews did not put a little footnote here and say, by the way, I'm talking about Deuteronomy. No, the editors figured this out. But they're doing it based on the way the church collectively has read the scriptures for the centuries. And that's why we have the finished product pointing us back to this cross-reference. Is that cross-reference inspired? No, not in the same sense that the text itself is. But what it is a right use of tradition. Tradition informing the scripture, not standing alongside it the way the Roman church will tell you. That the church, that you have scripture, and then you have a teaching office which is of equal authority. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that we are reading this after 2,000 years, 2,000 plus years, on the backs and the shoulders of those who have read it before us. And their tradition, their what they have passed on, because that's really what the word means, is part of how we read the scripture. It informs our understanding of it, but is not in itself inspired, okay? End of footnote. That's the footnote. I think it's brilliant, as far as I'm concerned, this cross-reference. It's not something we think up on our own, okay? But it's great. Listen to these two verses from Deuteronomy. This is Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. Okay, what's that tell us? That's a really convicting verse, isn't it? And I suggest it's more convicting, it's more of a danger to pastors and teachers and those in positions of authority and those who know their scriptures well. Because I think the temptation is greater for someone in that circumstance
to hear the words of this sworn covenant, in other words, to read your Bible, and to bless yourself in your heart, saying, I shall be safe even though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I'm okay with this. I can handle this. I can keep this under control. You fill in what this is. I suggest to you that is more of a danger to those who know their way around the Bible more than it is to some new convert who is just clinging to the word which has rescued him out of darkness and is just desperate to hold on to every single thing the Bible tells him. So that's the idea of falling short of the grace of God, being showered by that which the scripture offers to us and saying, yeah, I got it. I know about all that. I got it, but I can do this. Like I say, fill in the blanks as to what this is. That's a warning against complacency, against what we Baptists would call backsliding. It's particularly applicable to this situation of the original audience here, I think, because he was cautioning them against sliding back from Christianity, back to the old practices, the types and shadows which were pointing forward to Christianity. But it's also, as I've suggested, a danger for all Christians. It's something to be aware of either way. How do you get in a position like that? Well, unconfessed sin, not being in the Word, not being in the fellowship. And I always hate to say that to the people who are here, because the people who need to hear that are the people who aren't here. But that's the nature of the business. But that's falling short of the grace of God. Having these pages, as it were, wide open in front of us, knowing what they say, and yet saying, it's okay, I got it. I got this. No, actually, you don't. You need to be back on your knees again, is what he's telling us. See to it that no one fails to obtain or falls short of the grace of God. And by it springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Remember when I read the passage from Deuteronomy just a moment ago, there was a corporate result. It says that the growing and the dry would be swept aside alike. In other words, not only the person who fell into this trap, but those around him or her were also in danger. You see why with all these exhortations I need to go back to the basis that we have in Christ? Because if you just hold these exhortations by themselves, you're going to be just overwhelmed. It's like, I can't do this. No, that's right, you can't. That's why you look to Jesus. Finally, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And then it goes on to speak of Esau's experience. We all know about Esau. Both who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage, to use the King James, and then who was tricked by his brother out of his blessing. But this has reference particularly to his selling his birthright. Now, is the writer accusing Esau of being sexually immoral as well as godless? Sexually immoral here, incidentally, is pornos, which covers the whole field, covers any sort of variety of that. In other words, is there a comma between sexually immoral or unholy? Well, of course, there wouldn't be in the original. And Genesis doesn't tell us that Esau was sexually immoral as such. It just says he took Canaanite wives because his parents didn't like him doing that, because he was being a rebel. But interestingly enough, extra-biblical sources, rabbis, say that Esau was indeed sexually immoral as well as unholy. In the end, it really doesn't matter, because the point is that Esau was one who serves to us as an example that we can't strive for holiness and be profligate or godless at the same time. And that sort of references back to the verse before it, doesn't it? You know, you hear the words and say, that's okay, I understand that, but I can do X, Y, and Z. And he suggests, and this is one of these things that this writer in particular leaves hanging so often when he gives these warnings. In the last verse, you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Does that tell us that repentance
was closed off from Esau, apparently. Does that mean that there is a point of no return beyond which one cannot repent? I don't think he's addressing that point per se. He also came near that back in chapter 6. Remember that warning about those who have tasted the gift of God and then fall away? It's impossible to bring them to repentance. And at the time, we circled around that, and we didn't come to any firm conclusion, and people haven't come to a firm conclusion. But what he's telling us, at the very least, I don't pretend to be able to answer the question, I think it's a couple of things. First of all, that even when and if we come to repentance, there can be lasting effects of our sin. Okay? Let's say for a moment Esau came to repentance. I'm not sure how he would have done that in that context. But the lasting effect would have been he'd lost his birthright. He sold it to Jacob. He completed the transaction. Now, even if he was back in the good graces of his family after that, there was a lasting effect. Someone comes out of addiction or some other life of harm that affects you both bodily and spiritually and comes to repentance. The bodily effects don't go away. They're still there. And so repentance may not be closed off, but the effects can remain. Esau is a most striking example of someone who falls short of or fails to avail himself of the grace of God. He was sorry, but it wasn't that godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And I think what our preacher is doing here, and I think that's as far as I want to go definitively, is to say that he's holding this up as a warning. It's like he's telling you, I'm not telling you where this line is. Don't go looking for where that line is that you can be beyond the point of repentance. You know, it's not, like, don't see how close you can walk to the edge of the cliff. That's nuts. Now, if we ended here just on these exhortations without the foundation of the indicatives underneath the imperatives, we'd have a pretty sad and sorry picture, wouldn't we? May I suggest to you that we close with this point, is the gospel has the last word. Were it not for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, this would not be nothing but a soul-crushing list of exhortations. Do this, do this, don't do this, do this, do that. Beware of anyone who presents the gospel with all those footnotes so that it ends up looking like that. Come back to the gospel, which underlies all this. That's the point of this whole letter. It's the point of all that we have in the scriptures at large, but particularly this letter. Think of all he's told us about what Jesus has accomplished for us. Think of all that he has told us about how we are secure in him, how we are advocated for by him, even now in the presence of God the Father. However, whatever, wherever that is that he stands at the Father's right hand making intercession for us, you can't get your mind around that. But God's word describing the invisible, which is what he tells, you know, and believing that, he tells us that's faith. You know, seeing that, persevering as seeing him who is invisible, Christ interceding for us is invisible to our physical eyes, and yet faith consists in securing our lives in that certainty that even now Christ is praying for you, Christ is praying for this congregation, Christ is praying for me as I stumble through these notes and attempt to expound this to you and all the variations on that. In the past and going forward, and the security that he's given us here. That's why if we ended just on these imperatives without going back to that indicative, we would paint a very, very wrong-sided picture of the state of things. Yes, you can fall short of the grace of God. Yes, you can fall very far away from the grace of God. You think of what the Westminster Confession says, that those who are truly God's may indeed fall away very far and very long from God's grace, but in the end that they will return. But you don't even have to solve, air quotes, that issue, whether it's possible to lose the grace of regeneration, because the gospel is so profligate and so open and so welcoming and so constant throughout all of these words, that it's a joy to walk according to these exhortations, because it keeps us within the light of that gospel and enables us to walk in the light as he is in the light, as John would say. And as we've said many times before, in this, our drama ministry, this is where we have tangible reassurance of what I've just said in so many words about the profligate gospel of God. One of the Reformed denominations, and I think it's the Christian Reformed Church, don't quote me on that, in their ordination services, the candidate is required to swear that he will preach the gospel promiscuously to all and sundry, which is a lovely choice of language. And that's the nature of the gospel, that it is that freely offered. And we have that vouchsafed to us here in this table. Bearing that in mind, let us pray. Father, my words fail to begin to set forth how wonderful and how free and how amazing is your grace. By the power of your Spirit, I pray that you would impress that not only upon those who hear, but upon this speaker. Father, you have a use for this gathered congregation, and I thank you for that. I thank you that you have maintained this pulpit here, that you have caused the word to go forth from this place, and I pray that according to your will, you would continue to do so. Show us how it is that we may best serve you. Show it is how it is, how it is that we may not fall short of your grace. Confirm us and conform us in your love. And all that is to the glory of your name. We get no credit for that whatsoever. We bring one thing to the table, and that's our rebellion. You have done all the rest. Thank you, Father, for so great a salvation. Hear the prayers of your people in this place, we pray.